We're going to hop right back into Exodus, like the offering prayer, and then we will also be reading from Numbers, and these are the scriptures that John Gray will be preaching on today. So, all right, I'll be reading the English Standard Version. A reading from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 11. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 10. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranate, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's begin with prayer. Father, your mercy is incredible. I pray that you would help us to read this through the eyes of faith. And even now, as we look into your scripture, to not harshly condemn you, but to be humbled before you and to see you as glorious, both in your wrath and in your mercy. I pray that you would make us more aware of your holiness, that we might live in awe of you, that we might begin and end our day with thank yous and songs of gratitude. I pray that you would convict us of our sin, but not to shame and not toward self-loathing, but rather by forgiving our sins and cleansing us and giving us, letting that extend even to deep emotional healing. We pray that you would sanctify our experience of guilt so that our guilt over our sin would lead us quickly to the cross, and that we might confess our sin to you without hesitation and forsake and renounce it and walk in true righteousness and holiness before you. Thank you, Lord. We pray above all that we would see Jesus Christ as high and lifted up in this place, and that you would reign all the way in the deepest part of our mind and thoughts and actions every day. Amen. Amen. All the earth is the Lord's. Amen. So previously, in our walk through the Bible, we've been going through the Old Testament while in our church's scripture reading plan, if you're following along, there's an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And we've just been going through Genesis, and we looked at Aaron, the brother of Moses, in Exodus. What did we talk about? What did Aaron tell us about? You have to raise your, you don't have to raise your hand, just yell it out. Deanna. Yeah, that nails it. Aaron sinned greatly against the Lord, and the Lord ended up making him high priest. So that's weird. What was his sin? What? He created a golden calf. What for? For the people. What for? To worship. Yeah, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. It's like, I was talking about this with Josiah. It would be like if somebody had just gotten married, and on their wedding night, their spouse cheated on them. Put yourself in the place of God. God has just brought the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They were utterly helpless. They were slaves of Pharaoh. They were powerless to get themselves free in any sense, right? And through mighty miracles, he shamed the gods of Egypt with the plagues, and he brought the people out, and he redeemed them with the sign of the blood of the Lamb and its blood painted on the doorposts of their homes. And he brought them out, and he brought them through the sea, and Pharaoh's army gave chase, and the sea swallowed them up. They were buried. And he had said, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And you need only stand still. Kind of like, stop talking, stop worrying, just watch. And God did something that the earth had never seen before. And the people spent, was it days or weeks? And they get to this mountain, the mountain of God. And God comes down on the mountain in the form of what? Or what is around him? Ah, you didn't do your homework. Well, what? Fire and smoke, right? So thick, Moses goes up into the thick darkness where God was. And the appearance of the Lord on the mountain was like a consuming fire. What does that remind you of? Where else in Exodus did we see a fire? The bush, the burning bush. Yeah. So in the burning bush, you had this little tree. Kind of reminds you of our very first Old Testament message from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and so forth. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And we said in that very first message that righteousness is relational. Our righteousness isn't our own actions, thoughts, mood, or intentions. Our righteousness, in Christianity, that's not righteousness. That's the expression of true inward righteousness. And the righteousness that comes from God through faith is it, holiness flows from God like water up through the roots of a tree, nourishing its branches and causing the fruit to be born. The fruit is the actions and righteous intentions that are born of God. But the righteousness itself, the life-giving, the life, the holiness is primarily relational. It comes from being rooted and established in him, right? And we walk that out daily in meditating on the scripture every day. But the scripture is not God. God is God. We read the script, we search the scriptures so that we might find him and be nourished and refreshed and filled with him. And he is the life that is truly life. So we went through Genesis. We looked at Aaron, all this mighty deliverance from Egypt. And his brother is like, I saw God. And he's like, what? And he explains it. And he says, I saw this little tree, this bush that was on fire. But instead of burning up, the tree lived. And the fire filled it without consuming it. And Moses was called into the presence of God. And he took off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And God explained his intentions. I'm going to speak through you, and Moses, with his stuttering or stammering or insecurity about his public speaking ability or whatever it was exactly, he protested, and God's like, fine, all right, your brother Aaron will speak, and I'll speak to you, and you tell him, and he'll tell the people. And he's like, all right. And so he goes, and Moses, Aaron speak to Pharaoh. The people are brought out, and they get out. They get out of Egypt and to the mountain of God, and Moses goes up, and there's Aaron, and weeks pass. It's literally more than a month. And at some point in there, it's almost like the people gave up hope or forgot, or their passions and lusts got the best of them, and they demand that Aaron makes them a golden calf. So already in Exodus, we've seen a consuming fire, the burning bush, and then greater there on the mountain. And already we've seen Aaron, in his own words, the people brought me this gold and I threw it in the furnace and out came this calf, right? Lame excuse, Aaron. I know you're trying to save face, but we know you're lying. You know you're lying. You know that we know you're lying. And God knows all. And so we see here in Exodus this incredible crime against God. The transcendent God who created the quarks and the protons and neutrons and electrons, who invented quantum physics and classical physics and however all that works together, who made matter itself, who holds all things together by the word of his power, like it says in Colossians. That God who out of the overflow of the love of his heart and out of the overflow of his worthiness willed to make, and he made you and me and everyone who has ever and ever will lived. He created us in his image. And Aaron and all the people with him make this dumb thing, like it can't talk, it can't do anything. It's less than they are. It's like lower than they are. It's not even alive. And they bow down and worship it. That happened. And God's response was, he didn't cause fire to come out from the mountain and immediately consume Aaron and all the people. What happened there is God was a husband to this people, and he joined himself with them. And while the commands of God, while the ways of God are still being written down on the tablets of stone and given to Moses, while that's still happening, on the wedding night, they utterly fornicate. Right? It says the people got up and partied, right, in pagan revelry. So all manner of everything, right? So now put yourself in the place of God. We know that God is love. And one of the things that God says at one point in Exodus is, get away to Moses, is get away from this people that I may consume them in a moment, and I'll make a great nation of you. And Moses falls on his face and intercedes for the people. And he's like, no, Lord, you brought them up out of Egypt. What will people say of your name if, you know, you bring this people up, but you're not able to really get them all the way through the wilderness and into the land of promise, right? And live as your people. They're going to say you couldn't do it. And the point here is that they don't get the wrath that they deserve. If I were getting married, if I could go back in time and I, on my wedding night, there was adultery, right? Just what would your response to that be? A good response would be, we're done, right there. That would be my response. I'd be like, well, I see how this goes. Now, some of you may be better than me. Some of you might have had it in you to try to work through that. I highly doubt I would have had that in me. And it would have been right for me to be so, for the person violated, to be so utterly angry. It would be a righteous wrath, would it not? A jealousy, a wrath, an anger against that evil. God is not wrong in his wrath. Today our goal is to look at these passages, the complaining for water in Exodus, and then it happened again here in Numbers, the complaining for water. It's a lot more than complaining for water in Numbers chapter 20, and then in Numbers chapter 21, more complaining and loathing God and all of his goodness and all that he has provided. And then what is God's response each time? Back in Exodus, the first passage, Exodus 17, Teresa read it. The people are like, this is the worst, right? God has just brought them out of 400 years of generational slavery. And very quickly, out of their own mouth comes, this is the worst. Okay, I just want to be a little humble for a second. Lee and I took our kids on this wild vacation in April. And for almost 2 weeks, we backpacked. So what that means is there are no water spigots, although we actually found a couple on the way and it saved our lives. Here's what it was like to be hiking 10 times farther than I'm used to per day, and then the next day, the next morning, to drink the last sip of your rationed water, and as you study the map with a passion akin to romantic love, looking for those little blue squiggles, where's the next creek? That's where we're camping, right? I don't care how far or how close, that's where we're going to camp. We had one day, and we knew it. We knew there was going to be one day where we didn't have water. But we were so overwhelmed and exhausted by the physical labor of this sort of wilderness passage. Like, it was really hot and dry. Like, you know when your lips hurt and, like, everything is uncomfortable because you're so thirsty? Ricardo, you work in the sun. You know what it's like to be thirsty. No puedo hablar en español, lo siento. To have this tremendous thirst, even for one day, can totally make a person like me kind of start to get pretty frustrated and kind of break down and maybe even get to the point of like some serious complaining. So let's be a little compassionate. Let's put ourselves in the Israelite shoes. They're out of water, and they don't see a creek, and they start to freak out. That's a little faithless. It's a lot faithless. It's a little childish, right? It's a little immature. It's a little bit understandable. But the way they cry out, they're like, "You brought us out here to die!" And what is God's response to that, to them cursing him? What is his response? What is it? What did he do? He gave him water. How much water? Where was the water? How far did they have to go to get it? Because I had to run like 4 miles with a backpack down the mountain and then back up to get water from the store because there was no water there on top of the mountain. And that was really miserable. How far did they have to go? Nowhere. They just waited. He said, "Moses, strike the rock." And he struck it. It was the rock that was filled with life-giving water was already there waiting for them. They had only arrived at the water, and though their eyes couldn't see it, the Lord made them wait just a moment to test them, and then he satisfied them. It says, them and their livestock. Like, everybody drank. It's this river of water, right, flowing out of the rock. And then we get to Numbers 20. What happens in Numbers 20? Same thing, right? Same thing. And what do the people say? Can anybody remember the words? It's so quiet.
Like the same thing.
Like the same thing. You brought us here to die. You brought us here to die. I'm going to say that in a different way. God, who called our father Abraham, who called Isaac and Jacob, who provided the ram in place of Isaac, that our line might continue and we might not be wiped out. God of Jacob, who wrestled with you, who touched his hip and made him utterly helpless as Esau is coming at him, and caused Esau's heart to be so favorable toward him after Jacob's treachery, righteous deception, that Esau ran to him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. God, who was with Abraham as he walked through this land, Isaac and Jacob, God who gave this promise that was incredibly long, 400 plus years in being fulfilled, who just brought us out of Egypt. You did it. It was awesome. We saw you on the fire of the mountain. You brought us out here to test us that we might fear you and walk in holiness before you and not sin. And then like 5 minutes later, "You brought us out here just to kill us. You brought us out here to die." It's this desperately twisted accusation against God that all of his righteous and good intentions for them were just a trick, and that his real intention was to murder them in the wilderness, in shame, dying of thirst. Their heart toward God was utterly corrupt and hateful. And then what was God's response? Fire comes down from the mountain and burns. What was the response? What was God's response? What could have been God's response? What? He could have destroyed them. Would that have been wrong? Severe? Absolutely, it would have been severe. We have been seeing all through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus that God is, he is so much. His wrath is severe, but over and over already, when they deserve wrath, they don't get wrath, right? We see they get mercy. We've seen a few glimpses of his wrath, right? So Numbers 20, Moses loses it. He's like, "Here now, you rebels! Shall I bring water forth out of this rock?" That God told him this time, as opposed to the time in Exodus, to speak to it. And he takes his staff and he strikes it twice, and water bursts out. It's just like Christ, our rock, being struck, right? And out of Christ, when he is struck on the cross, when the nails are hammered into him, from him flows life-giving water, right? Mercy. So God's response again is, "You have cursed me to my face and despised everything I have ever done to you." And out of the overflow of all that he is fresh water and plenty of it. And again, it was right there. They were right there at the rock. They just didn't see it. Today, I want us to put ourselves in the Israelite shoes and see ourselves in them, but more, to put ourselves in, try to look at it from God's perspective as well. We're going to do both. Okay, so now we come to Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, it's this little section of five verses. I'm just going to read it real fast. If we could get it on the screen, please. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Thank you. Did you guys get a chance to read this week? Good. "From this place, they set out by this way to go around that land, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Is it part of the normal human experience to experience impatience? I am impatient every day. I can't remember a day when I wasn't impatient. "The people became impatient on the way, and the people cried out to God, 'Lord, if you don't help me overcome my ingratitude and impatience, I am going to sin against you and against your people.'" I don't think they prayed that prayer. That's like my daily prayer. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Pause. They just said there was no food and no water. Was there water? This is Numbers chapter 21. Rewind one chapter to Numbers 20. Was there water? Was it already there waiting for them? Were they like, "Oh, okay, I guess we didn't need to complain. We just needed to ask. We just needed to ask." One chapter later, they're saying the same thing as before. They've completely forgotten the goodness of God. Do I do that? I do that so much more than I would like to admit. I love that song we sang, "He will hold me fast, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast." And he does. He is the anchor for our souls. So exactly one chapter later, this is probably not very much time has passed, and the people are like, there's no food and there's no water. So there was water, we can agree on that, but was there food? They said there's no food. Was there food? What was their food? Manna, what's that? What? What's manna? What is this stuff you're talking about? What?
Manna is the food that the Lord supplied that fell on the ground. It was like the earthy substance that they gathered.
Manna is like the food that the Lord supplied that fell on the ground that was like a flaky substance that they gathered. So God leads these people out to a wilderness, and I know from experience that you can carry like 5 to 9 days of food on your back, and not that many days worth of water. And when you run out, you're out. And I couldn't survive in the wilderness unless I had Bear Grylls with me. And he'd also have to prepare the food, you know? So they did run out of food. But before they went hungry, God explained to them, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to make bread appear on the ground every morning. Every day, it'll be fresh bread. And it's this white, flaky substance, and it's not sour, it's not nasty. It has the flavor of, it says, like, coriander seed and honey. That's, like, good stuff, right? And it's fresh every day, and they don't have to bake it, and they don't have to plant seeds, and they don't have to, like, till the ground, they don't have to pull out the weeds, they don't have to fertilize the ground, they don't have to water it on the dry days, they don't have to hope it grows and it doesn't get beetles or hail or whatever happens to grain to ruin it or cut your crop. They don't have to go out and do the hard work of harvesting and then thresh it and get the grain and then grind it up, which is a ton of work. They don't have to do that and then mix in a little oil if they've got it or water if they don't and salt if they're lucky. And there's no going out and getting honey from the beehive and coriander from your garden. It grows. God supernaturally made this manna, this bread, this white flaky substance appear on the ground. And they go out and they gather it. And every single day there's enough. The whole time they're wandering in the wilderness, right? And so the story of Numbers, by the way, if you've never read it before, I hope you have. And if you haven't, I hope you read it this month. The people come out from Egypt, and they go right up to the land that was promised to Abraham, and they're like, can't do it. Like, they basically say, you're not strong enough to help us. They had just been delivered from slaves under a large and powerful ancient empire with advanced military tech and a large and mobile standing army. They'd just been brought out from that without lifting a hand or using any weapon at all or any strategic decision making. They just followed, right? And now, not long after that, they get to the land of promise. And they send in the spies, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are like, we can do it. Our God's going to take these guys down. And 10 of them come back, and they're like, uh-uh. We were like this big, and they were like that big. And they'll stomp on us, and we can't do this. They utterly broke faith with the Lord again. And God says, okay, so all of you from 20 years old and upward, all of you who would have been old enough to go in and participate in my clearing out this land, right? All of you who are old enough to be soldiers, I will provide bread and water for you every day of your life, but you will not go in the land. You'll just wander around here in the wilderness just outside the doorstep of the land. And you will grow old and you will die. And you won't have to buy new clothes and sandals. I'm going to keep your clothes supernaturally from wearing out. If you walk 1,000 miles, you've gone through like 2 pairs of shoes, right? They don't last that long. And I don't know how far they walked, but they did a lot of walking. And their clothes had a lot of wear and tear in them. You go through quite a few pairs of clothes in your lifetime. And God made their clothes to not wear out, bread every day, water when they needed it. And here they are, and all this is happening in numbers, right? And their children will go into the land, right? Their children who saw these things, these miracles, they'll inherit the land. And in Numbers 21, they say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food. Was there food? There is no water. Was there water? And we loathe this worthless food." Have you ever had the same thing to eat for like a week straight? I have. It was split pea soup. My mother-in-law is Puerto Rican, and she knows what salt is a little too much. She made me the best chicken soup I have ever had. It was like a chicken or two chickens and like maybe like a gallon and a half of broth and some vegetables and tomatoes. And she measured the salt with a measuring cup. I think it was a 1/2 cup measuring cup. But I might be making that smaller in my memory. It might have been she scoops it. My wife is going like this with her arms and nodding vigorously. She scooped it into the soup. It's like chicken broth. It's like maybe a little more than 2 gallons total soup in this big pot. And it smelled amazing. It was amazing. And I think I gained like 4 pounds of water weight after that meal. And she measured the salt into it with a measuring cup. My dad, not so. We were like, he didn't even know what salt was. I saw him with the 1/4 teaspoon measuring teaspoon. Do you even have one of those in your house? It's really small. I saw him measuring the salt into a vat of split pea soup, ingredients in this order. Split peas, 51%. Water, 49%. Salt, 0.001%, roughly. I saw him measuring the salt into this vat of, it was so bland, and the expectation was, like, lunch and dinner, lunch and dinner, lunch and dinner until it's gone. Do you know what my brother and me did? We complained. We did. Do you know what it's like to have the same food every day? What if it was your favorite food? What if it was nachos with fresh guacamole with lime juice and that fancy brand name Sargento cheese with a little blend of cheeses and black beans and like cilantro? I could eat that every day for at least a week. If you had the same bread, even manna, this is good food. This is fine bread. It's a good meal and it's fresh every day. Even when you're tired of it, it still smells good, right? I empathize with the Israelites for complaining that they had to eat the same thing every day. We don't know for how many years they've eaten that, and it's not the same thing every day. He also gave them like meat and quail, right? Like supernaturally, like more than they could eat. And you know, they're going to catch a rabbit now and then. And like, I'm pretty sure if there was like somebody like a little Leah Gray in that mixed multitude coming up out of Egypt, I'm pretty sure she carried her little pots on her shoulders that whole way and grew like herbs and spices. And like, it wasn't just the same food, but that was their basic meal, right? I would get tired of it, would you? And yet their words aren't, "Lord, would you please give us like some chicken or some like fried onions and mushrooms and mm-mm-mm. That's not what they said. They said, there's no food, there's no water. The intention of your heart is to bring us out here and abandon us. But actually what was really true is that again and again they had abandoned their God. It's like if they're like the bride and he, the husband, if they're, and I'm not making it like a man and a woman thing or something like that, you know what I mean? He's like joined himself to them, sort of a covenant relationship, a kind of matrimony, right? And from the get-go, they despise his provision. They don't believe he can do it, even after their eyes saw things that no eye had ever seen before in the history of the world. And this magical bread, the supernatural bread, it's fresh every morning, right? You get up late, it's still there and there's enough and it's still fresh. You get up early, it's ready and it's fresh and it's good. I like going to this one coffee shop and buying their cinnamon rolls, but I actually think I gotta get up early on Saturday morning if I'm gonna eat a cinnamon roll because I don't want like a 7-hour-old cinnamon roll that's just been sitting there, you know. I want a fresh cinnamon roll. It was just right and just enough every day they could eat their fill. And their words are, there's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless food, and you're killing us. They're accusing him of marital unfaithfulness, of saying yes and then abandoning them, right? But that's actually been their way again and again and again all the way through. And what is God's response in Numbers 21? We begin to see a glimpse of the righteous wrath of God for utterly hating the one who made all the universe and holds it all together, and out of the abundance of his love and his desire to share the overflow of his love and relationship with people that he created and gathered up, we're like specks in his sight, and yet he has lifted us up into his presence, and he's joined himself with us, which is like the most unequal yoke you could possibly imagine, right? And yet this is his will. And he's called them his children, and he's made them a kingdom of priests before him, right? And Aaron himself, he's put the holy, highly priestly garments and written his name on his forehead. And now we begin to see, after generosity, love, power, goodwill, testing, more goodwill and provision, it's steadfast love that he's shown them. God isn't fickle. And in this passage, God isn't fickle. God's wrath, let me find this. A.W. Tozer wrote that God's holiness and God's wrath are inseparably united. He saw divine wrath not as an emotional temper tantrum, right? These fiery serpents who bit and killed some of the people here in this passage. This isn't God having like a burst of uncontrolled anger. He has been slow to anger with them all the way through. And they, in his mercy, see only a glimpse of his wrath. God's holiness and wrath are inseparably united. His wrath isn't an emotional temper tantrum, but the necessary, holy reaction of absolute purity against sin. Tozer argues that because God is entirely holy, he must remain actively hostile toward anything that threatens the moral health of his creation. And the hearts of this people was utterly corrupt. They couldn't be pleased. They literally couldn't be pleased. No matter what they were ungrateful. And they took it to the next level, and they said, "You," as they pointed their finger at God. That is what sin is. That is what sin does. And I want to ask us to be honest with ourselves and to see ourselves in a sense in that crowd. The sin that lived in them is the same kind of sin in me. Although in the mercy of God, he restrains it and keeps it from growing up and being unchecked and overflowing out of my mouth all day, every day. The lesson from this passage is that they're unable to keep themselves from sinning. Now put yourselves in God's shoes. Are they responsible for what they did? Yes! You gotta be like, yes, Pastor, whatever. Like, we need like some. But they were responsible for what they did, and what they did was horrid. What they did was equally as wicked and deceitful and hateful and abusive as the spouse who cheats on the very wedding night. And God's response of wrath is fitting. It's actually good. If he didn't respond with wrath, he himself, there would be something wrong with him. He would be broken. Our God is not broken. His wrath and his mercy are not contradictions. His wrath is perfect and good. His mercy is perfect and good. He has enough mercy. And because he is perfect in mercy, it doesn't make him not perfect in wrath. His wrath doesn't require him to be immediate. I struggle with emotional immediacy, right? Does anybody else? Like, I snap. I'm like irritable a lot, right? And God is not. He's slow to anger. But his wrath against sin comes out of his absolute holiness, and it's utterly right for him to feel this way. But I'm not talking about feelings. It's right for him to act according to his wrath. And actually, what seems wrong, what looks like there's something not happening here in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that should have, is God should have been more wrathful with them and judged them. When we read this, even though we can put ourselves in their shoes, although maybe not in the absolute sense, we also need to see things from the Lord's eyes, and if we can, and we need to understand his holiness, and out of his holiness is wrath against sin, which would dare to threaten his holiness. But God is a consuming fire. And what happens to sin in his presence? Like wood or hay or stubble, it is consumed. And so here in Numbers 21, we're seeing glimpses of God's wrath, and some of the people are killed. And then what happens next? What happens next? The people come to Moses and they say what? We have sinned. That's, off the top of my head, the second time I remember in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. I'm probably forgetting a few passages. Aaron said he'd sinned. In the same chapter, he said, well, I mean, I threw this gold in the fire, and out came this calf, you know? But he did. He did. It was a really, really weak apology. It was a very weak repentance, but he did. And then here, the people say, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, done. There's a waiting in this passage that foreshadows the waiting that was going to last for some almost over 1,000 years from this time, maybe 1,200, maybe 1,400 years, something like that, right? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. So it's an image. Does this break the second commandment? Are they making a graven image? No, it doesn't. And stop being silly. He makes this image of this accursed thing. Where else did we see snakes?
In the garden.
And what was that snake a symbol of? Right? The deceiver, Satan. What else? The curse. There is nothing under heaven that to this people better represents the curse that comes upon us, that came upon all who came before us to the very man because of our sin. This serpent, these snakes that bite the people, they're the effect of their sin. The consequence of their sin is death. Right, for some of them. And Moses takes this accursed thing at God's command, and he takes what became a sign of the curse, and he puts it on a pole, and he lifts it up, that what? And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. It's kind of like, how far did they have to go to get that water? It was already there waiting for them. They didn't even have to talk. Like, their representative had gone and confessed their sin already, right? So we might say that in the person who went to Moses on everybody's behalf, they had confessed their sin. But all they had to do was lift their eyes and look at it. What if they weren't so sure about this, and if I get bit by a pit viper and its neurotoxin is causing the control system over my cardiac and respiratory system to shut down, and antivenin won't be invented for like 4,000 years, or maybe somebody knows better. Is this hard to believe that if they look at a snake on a pole, that they're going to be cured of poison that has already begun to take effect? Yes. Yeah, that would be hard to have faith to believe. And do you think some of them doubted or wavered in their faith? Do we doubt? Do we waver in our faith? Every Christian goes through doubt and wavering of our faith. And yet, what God tells them to do isn't be perfect, isn't jump through hoops. It's not clean yourself up or bear forever the shame of your own sin. It's look at the sign of the curse lifted up and you will live. Whether they had deep faith or just enough faith to be like, whatever, and look up. It's a desperate looking away from themselves and their suffering and looking at him. It's just looking at him. And power flows out from this lifted up sign of the curse. And so Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 13. Oops. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It is of critical importance for the theologians among us, and I hope you all are, to investigate, question, debate, and seek to understand exactly what it is that is saving faith. But let's be simple for a minute. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In this foreshadowing of Christ being lifted up on the cross, it's not complicated. There's a genuine looking away from the self and unto him. But what it is in essence is the desperate pleading to be saved when we cannot save ourselves, because the poison has already infected us. And we know that like that guy, and like that guy that just died, I'm going to die too, right? And here, Jesus explains to Nicodemus the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send his Son into the world to wipe everybody out, to display the full perfection of God's wrath against my sin and yours. But he could have. But instead of wrath, mercy. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And what other way for the Israelites to be saved after being bitten by one of those fiery serpents was there, except to look at this sign of the curse, this accursed thing lifted up for them, to simply gaze upon and dare to hope that they might be saved? There was no other way. Antivenin had not been invented. And what other way is there way for me, for you, for anyone to be saved, except to look to Christ lifted up, crucified in the place of sinners? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." That means like all of God's commandments the Israelites had already broken before the commandments even came down from the mountain, and then they just kept on doing that. We have sinned against him in what we have done and in what we have left undone. That's the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see it? He took on not just the form, the sign of the curse. He, who had no sin in him, became sin for us. Technically, he didn't become sinful. Technically, this means something other than he received into himself evil, right? Rather, in our place, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you see it? What it means is there's an exchange. But it's not an exchange where he's holding it in his hand. He's actually taking sin upon himself. He's bearing its full weight, all of it, for all who simply dare to look to him and hope. But I also don't want to oversimplify the gospel. So stay with me. By becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. These passages show the severity of God's wrath against sin, but they don't show the full severity of God's wrath against sin. These Old Testament passages show God's mercy for a desperately rebellious and ungrateful people, but they actually don't show the fullness of his mercy. We tend to read the Old Testament and be like, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament because there's like all this wrath. Oh, not so. The Old Testament never once shows the perfection of God's wrath against our sin. nor does the Old Testament show the awesomeness of God's mercy, though he being holy, though him out of his own character, not being obligated, but simply being hateful against sin because of what it is and it being against him. You might say he has to, right? And yet he can be patient, unlike all of my impatience, unlike all of the impatience of the people. But nowhere, even though we've seen an incredible mercy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the mercy of God has truly been awesomely on display in these books. But neither do we see in the Old Testament the perfection of his wrath, nor the fullness of the perfection of his mercy. It is on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out, not on a regular Joe Schmo, you or me, but on one who in his very essence is the perfection of greatness and purity, of goodness and majesty. And that's what holiness is. We think of it as purity, but it's more than that. It's his majesty and his goodness, his worthiness, and love, goodness, mercy, goodwill, righteousness, truth, and justice. That is God lifted up in his holiness. And it was not on a man, but the God-man, the God who had taken upon himself true and complete humanity. And on this, upon himself was laid the iniquity of us all. That was the fullness of God's wrath displayed at the cross. And there, the fullness of his mercy was given, that all who look to him to dare to hope that he might save us from our sin, there we find we, without qualification, find mercy. What that does, if it's real and true, is it knits our hearts to him, and his spirit moves in our spirit, and Jesus lives in me so that Christ is formed in me. My thoughts and my ways, my motives and my will are more and more less of what they used to be, which stink, and more his holy will. Holiness is not a condition wrought in us, says A.W. Tozer. It is simply the Holy One in us, ruling, filling. Holiness is not about self-effort, but a surrendered heart. Holiness is primarily relational. As we come to the table to receive the bread and the wine and celebrate Christ, his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us, and as we are filled and satisfied as we feast on him, Deanna's going to play a precious hymn, and the words will be up here. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and in good standing with him and his church, please come to the table of the Lord.